Tonight, we're going to take a little detour and a section. We're going to deal with another section dealing with the history of Israel. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. As we come to prayer tonight, this ought to be a section that would encourage our prayer, our confidence in God. It's confidence's best expression is prayer, our confidence in God. So looking at 2 Kings 19 will actually make some allusion to the chapter before as well as this chapter. This is an account which many of you are familiar is also found in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37. It's the account of the invasion, as it were, of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, not only in the northern kingdom of Israel, but also down into the land of Judah, where Hezekiah is the king. Let's pray, and then I'm just going to read that short section, that section on prayer, as we consider this tonight. Father, we are grateful for your eternal love to us. We are grateful, Lord God, for your eternal plan to redeem and recover our souls. We are grateful for your eternal Son who came and gave himself that your purposes in love and grace could be realized for our lives. We are grateful indeed that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to believers. We are grateful, Lord God, that in that gospel, your righteousness, yea, your attributes, your action, and your gift of righteousness to us is revealed in our own lives, in our own favor and standing with you, with the access we have even now as your people to come to your throne of grace, knowing that we stand in favor, not under wrath anymore, that we can call upon you as our Heavenly Father. And Lord God, you hear us, and that you answer according to all your good pleasure for your glory and for our good. Father, will you help us tonight as we consider this section, indeed of the crisis, the challenge of that confidence of Hezekiah and its wonderful expression in his prayer. Father, that we might be encouraged as we come to prayer and just a few moments as well to offer up our petitions to you, our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verses 14 through 19, we hear really the what we might call the centerpiece, the center and core of this narrative. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. It would be hard to find a better king in Judah than Hezekiah. David probably before him and Josiah after him. But Hezekiah was a great king. And so the sacred record tells us in 2 Kings 18 and verse 3, a wonderful epitaph, as it were, a wonderful summary of a life. As you read through these accounts of the kings and you see how God, under the inspiration inspiring these prophets, writes down the summarizing assessment of God. It is a wonderful thing to think, and also a very challenging thing to think for us. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He was the good son of a very bad king when he came to power at 29 years of age. He'd only reigned 6 years in Judah when he saw the northern kingdom itself ravished and that neighbor being packed off into captivity. He was the reformer king of Israel. We find a brief reference to that in verse 4 of chapter 18. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. And then we see what sets him apart. Again, another summary is given of this man of God. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord. That was his confidence. That's what made him unique among the kings of Israel, really among his own people in Israel. So that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And in the face of that declaration of faithfulness and trust in the Lord, I want us to go down to verse 19. Because this is the crux, this is the crisis that confronts Hezekiah, the God truster, the God clinger. It is the Rabshakeh, one of the chiefs, one of the generals of Sennacherib's army, now comes into the land and he issues this challenge. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? It is a challenge of confidence. It's a challenge of faith. It's a challenge of the trust that he has in the living God. And he goes on, this Rabshakeh, this chief or this general, or even if that's his proper name, you say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely? What is your confidence and on whom do you rely? It's coming from the mouth of an infidel. It's coming from the mouth of one who is cocky and arrogant, as we shall see. One who despises Israel, despises Hezekiah, despises their God. And yet it is a good question. It is a good challenge. On whom do you rely? What is your confidence? Now he says it in the midst, this challenge, this crisis comes in the middle of circumstances that are rather alarming for this righteous, faithful king. At the time that this challenge is issued, Judah was under Assyrian assault. 46 of its cities had fallen. Only two of its fortified cities, Lachish and Jerusalem, were at this point untaken, hadn't fallen yet. Basically, there was only two cities standing, and now he comes with that army and he issues that challenge. At that time, Judah is without military strength and without material wealth. Everything has been given away, even earlier as we read to Sennacherib, and he himself taking what Hezekiah would give to him, now basically wants the rest of the kingdom. And so this is the context in which it is set. It is set in a hard circumstance. Maybe it teaches us a couple of things, even as we hear the challenge, that faithfulness, as we know, isn't going to make us immune to difficulty. It isn't going to make us immune to challenges. Faithfulness isn't going to bring those occasions when we find many things that we possess taken away from us. And indeed, this is what happens here. And indeed, that was, again, likely the misunderstanding that the so-called friends of Job engaged in. Indeed, that somehow faithfulness will protect us from the very things that the faithful king found. But it doesn't. But it is faithfulness that established the pattern of Hezekiah's life. And it's in this particular situation now that he finds himself challenged. Notice the character of this challenge as we just move a little bit through this chapter 18 to verse 21. And just to see how he presents this challenge of faith, this challenge of confidence. Rabshakeh knows that the people are divided. He knows the character of the people that are under Hezekiah's rule. And he kind of squeezes them between the apparent confidences which they had. And he mocks both of them. Now behold, you rely on the staff of this bruised reed, even Egypt. So part of Israel's reliance, part of their confidence was in men. And so he begins to set it up. They were halting between two opinions. But verse 22, he puts the other option. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He knows what's going to kind of touch them. He knows what's going, those areas where they might be sensitive. Indeed, at the time that he speaks, he's already defeated the commanders of Egypt. That's why he can call it a staff that will not hold any kind of weight. He's already defeated it. But he also knows that it's Hezekiah who has instituted all of the reforms to get all of the idols away. And he realizes that probably some of the people in Israel are a little bit upset about his radical reforms. And so he's, in a sense, trying to set them against Hezekiah as well. And then there is a whole mocking in this, mocking of their own weakness, as we see as he goes through this, a mocking of their weakness in verses 23 and 24, invites them to surrender if they can put themselves on a horse. And then he brings it back into their minds again with another arrogant challenge, verse 25, have I come up now without the Lord's approval against this place? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. There is this assault upon the confidence of God. And in fact, when Hezekiah's men standing on the gate seek to instruct them to speak in a different language than the public language or the language that the people could understand, you just see the cockiness, you see the intimidation and the vulgarity of this particular assailant. Verse 26, when Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Because there is nothing else left to eat and drink under the siege. It is arrogance. It is a hard word. It is a crisis. It is a challenge of faith. We see this, and then he crosses the line, as it were, in verses 33 and 35. This Assyrian mouthpiece now makes a frontal assault not only on their confidence, those other confidence, but on the God of their confidence. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivvah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It is a frontal assault on their confidence, their reliance on God. He figures, Rabshakeh, that the God of Israel is just one of the many impotent gods over which they have run in the course of their conquest into Palestine and other places. In the face of that, chapter 19, the beginning of it, we see that confidence struggling. We ought not to be surprised that the best of men are still men at best. And in this particular situation, that first frontal assault on his confidence, we find this response at the very beginning of verse 19 on Hezekiah's part. It is a good response. It is a good response. He tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth. And what we like to see is where he goes. He enters into the house of the Lord. And then he sends he sends to Isaiah. It is interesting that he doesn't make the direct approach. He will make the direct approach in that text which we read in verses 14 through 19. But initially, he himself, it seems to be, is stunned. He's grieved and humbled, but by his entrance into the house of the Lord, it appears that he is hopeful. He makes no appeal based on his own needs, but there is this sense indeed of the very time in which now this crisis, this challenge comes. Verse 3, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, rejection. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Not only do we have not resources to eat and drink, we don't have strength even to deliver our children. And you get this sense a little bit of Hezekiah's felt distance, as it were, from the Lord. Perhaps the Lord your God, as he speaks to or directs them to speak to Isaiah. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. He seeks means in another way. It's not necessarily a bad way. It just sense you sense in some way his own felt distance, even as he himself would plead for the assistance of God. And it comes. That assistance comes, Isaiah says in verse 6, encouragement comes. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, be not afraid because of the words you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God gives an answer. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. It is encouraging to have a word. And it's out of the encouragement of that word, even though another challenge follows in verses 8 through 13, another challenge now to forsake the Lord himself, that we see and we come to this centerpiece in verses 14 through 19. This is the model. This is the model. This is the best exercise of confidence in God. That is what prayer is. Prayer is exercising. It's that confidence in God. And this is Hezekiah at his best. This is Hezekiah acting better than when he first heard the hard news. Every time I read it, I love what I see of Hezekiah's response. He took the letter, that is the letter of threats from the Rabshakeh, and it says he read it and then he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. That's the way in which we come to the living God. That's the way in which we express our confidence. What we do is we take the issues, we take the crisis, we take the challenges, we take the burdens, we take the struggles, the difficulties, and we spread it out before Him. We spread it out, we unroll the burden, and we speak to our God. That is the unimaginable privilege that we have in Christ. This is his answer to the taunting challenge of the arrogant Rabshakeh. True prayer is an expression of confidence in God. He goes to God. He goes to that representative place where God himself manifested his presence, where we ourselves can go any place, any time, and have access to a real throne of grace and mercy. That's what he does. That's how he begins. Notice the address. Notice the address. Notice how confidence begins to express itself. He addresses the Lord in whom is his confidence, and this is where we must begin. Not with our need, but with him. This is where he begins to gain the perspective. This is where he sets, as it were, the grappling hooks of his own faith into the very character and nature of whom God is himself. And we begin to see him, we begin to see him describing the God before whom he comes. How can we pray confidently unless we know the God to whom we come? In other words, there was an understanding of this God. There was a knowledge of this God. And beloved, if we ourselves would pray better, then we must know Him better. Because it is this knowledge of God which he begins to firm up his own confidence and by which he himself seeks God. Notice, the Lord, the Yahweh, that almighty omnipotent God who has covenanted to be their God, who has promised to be their help. And then he continues, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. And again, there is that same allusion to God's special relationship and presence with his people. He goes into prayer conscious of God's commitment and covenant love to him, and also of the promised presence of God with him as well. Notice how he addresses him as he goes on. Thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Hezekiah asserts in prayer the uniqueness and the supremacy of God. He has an understanding that is different than the Rabshakeh was setting forth. He has an understanding that is different from the rest of the people themselves. He comes as that king, confident that this God is the sovereign over all. Not only the sovereign over all, he's the one, he says, who has made the heaven and the earth. Hezekiah affirms that the God before whom he comes is the Lord who makes, the Lord who preserves, the Lord who governs, the Lord who is king over all things. Now, as he comes in and as he approaches God, the crisis is great, and oftentimes in the sense of our own crises, sometimes the first thing we want to do is get to our need, not to our knees, but to our need. But what he does, as he comes and lays that need before, he begins to rehearse the very character of the God before whom he will plead that particular need. He is the God who actively rules. He is the God who determines all that takes place. And this is where true and living prayer begins. It begins with theology. It begins with a knowledge, a wonderful knowledge, a practical, instructional, experiential knowledge of God. And this is all the arsenal that he needs as he himself will carry forth his prayer. This is all the defense he needs, as it were, to garrison his own soul as he would bring this crisis of confidence before. Remember how the Lord instructs us to approach. Hallowed be thy name. It deals with the character and the holiness and the grandeur of God before it ever gets to the issue. And this is the way Hezekiah goes. Notice the appeal in verse 16. Hezekiah begins to make his appeal. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. As he begins to open up this petition, he has opened it up by first addressing his own heart to the character of God. Now he addresses God to his own honor and reputation. It is on the basis of offended honor. For Hezekiah, you see, and this is a glorious perspective of this king. It's not a personal matter. It's not a national matter. It is a divine matter concerning the glory and honor of his God. It's a good thing when we pray with God's honor in mind. And this is where he goes. He has perspective now. He understands what is taking place here. And it's not so much his reputation, it's the reputation of his God to which he appeals. And notice then how he continues in his prayer in verses 17 and 18. An acknowledgement. There's something very realistic and refreshing in the prayer of Hezekiah here. Truly, O Lord, as he himself is confident of God, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. He doesn't deny what Rabshakeh says. He doesn't deny that the enemy and the blasphemer and this arrogant pagan is true, that he himself has enjoyed success, and that many armies have fallen, and many cities have fallen, and many kings have fallen, and many gods have fallen before him. He doesn't put his hand in the sand. True prayer faces the facts squarely. True faith acknowledges. True prayer acknowledges the very situation in which we find ourselves. But notice what takes place. He understands these facts in light of the greater reality. Yes, verse 18, they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. His confidence is grounded in greater facts, not the military victories of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, but in the fact of the impotence of idolatry and the strength of his God. There is only one true and living God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And so he comes. In verse 19, here we hear for the first time the direct prayer and petition which he offers. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray. And now, after I myself have set forth your very character and your very dealings over all the earth, as I myself have brought before you that which you surely have heard, your own honor being blasphemed, that now which also I have acknowledged the very circumstance which we ourselves are subject to, now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us. That's the one thing I really like about Bible prayers. How long was that prayer? That prayer is not very long in verses 15 through 19, but I really like the substance of the petition. Deliver us. He doesn't prescribe the means. He simply declares the need. Deliver us. Notice that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou alone, O Lord, art God. True prayer pleads our need with God's glory in mind. It pleads our need with God's glory in mind. Deliver us is always a good prayer, but it shouldn't end with us. Our prayer shouldn't end with our interests, but it should end, deliver us that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. Help us. And as you do so, let it be so that you are magnified and lifted up. Hezekiah seeks by his praying that their deliverance may result in the world knowing what he knows about the Lord, that he alone is God and the rest of men's confidences are empty idols. Prayer is a good means for promoting the glory and honor of God. Let us not forget his glory and honor as we seek our individual needs. Let us have the highest aims and ambitions in our prayers, as Hezekiah did. As we pray for legitimate needs, let us not forget that the great need of the world is to know the greatness of our God. And so to have that mind, even as we pray that there is no God like Him, there is no helper like Him, there is no Redeemer and Deliverer and Savior like Him. Let us so identify with Him in trust and obedience that He will be glorified in our obedience to Him. That His honor is what our whole interests are wrapped up in. And so, after having said that prayer, notice how the confidence is answered. It's not a very big word, but it's a pretty important word that we find in verse 20 that comes. It's a word of assurance. He's going to be answered. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." Notice the very first word. What is it that God says? Because. For the reason that, because you prayed, I work. It's interesting, God was already offended. There was no question about the fact that this man came down. There was no question about the fact that God was committed to Israel, to Judah, to Hezekiah. There's no question about all of those particular issues. But notice what God says, because you have prayed to me, I have heard. Beloved, prayer is not unimportant. It's not a side issue. It's not indeed a given that I don't have to pray, even though I know that God is merciful and God is great. God will be inquired of by His people. Because you prayed, I have heard. He did not sit and stew over the matter, but brought it directly and openly to God. And indeed, God was pleased to use that prayer to bear His arm. And then we basically hear the rest of the word of assurance that comes, and it's the word that's directed against the Rabshakeh for all of his boldness, for all of his arrogancy, all of his self-confidence and all of that. And then God continues then to give another word to Hezekiah in verses 29 through 34. You're going to be able to eat of this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and finally in the third year you're going to be able to plant and engage in your regular agricultural activity, which has been shut down because of that blasphemer. And then he says, he isn't going to come into this city. I will defend it. He gives him that wonderful assurance. The answer is given by God in His Word, and then it is answered by God in His deed in verses 35 through 37. It's fulfilled in dramatic fashion. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That is an incredible body count. Those are casualties that are unimaginable. And when the men arose in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. The people did not have to lift a hand because the king bent his knee and asked God to deliver. Sennacherib, according to the historical accounts, ruled for another 20 years in Assyria. And then it's what we find in verse 37. The inspired writer has condensed Sennacherib's return from Jerusalem and his assassination at the hands of his sons. He's compressed it and compacted it, probably because he wants us to see a contrast between the two confidences of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And it came about as he, that is Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. While he was in the place where his god was worshipped and approached, it says, Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Isn't it interesting? The confidence of Hezekiah is able to deliver him from over 185,000, from a whole army, when he has no strength and no wealth. And yet the arrogant king is killed, unable to be preserved in the house of his own god. What is this confidence that you have? Idols are not able to deliver. Idols themselves become a burden. Idols themselves have to be carried, as Isaiah 46 says. But it is this God Himself whom we approach and have the opportunity of approaching in prayer, is the God who delivers, the God who helps, the God who ought to be our confidence. And so, as we come to prayer this night, as we bring the things that are legitimate and the things often that we bring, let us do it with a confidence, whether we declare it with our lips, but let it be so in our hearts that this is the God who acts. This is the God who is our help. This is the God who is our strength, and this is the God who acts as we ourselves lift up our petitions for Him. Prayer is not unimportant, and God is mighty to hear and wonderful in His answers. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord, our Sovereign King, Lord, we come to You and we are grateful. For we acknowledge that You have been our ever-present help. Even as we sing in the hymns in ages past and even in days after day. Father, You have been the supplier of every grace that we've needed. You've been the supplier of every provision. Lord God, Your hand has been full and Your arm has been strong on our behalf. And Father, even in all Your dealings with us, You have been wise and good and righteous and kind and gracious. All Your ways are right, we confess. So as we come before You tonight, oh Father, as we, as Your people, would bring our petitions and prayers before You, Father, we are grateful that You hear. We are grateful, Lord God, that You see. We are grateful, O Lord, that You know and understand our going out and our coming in, that, Father, You know our situation. Father, You know our weaknesses and our strengths. Father, You know better than we do what really is for our own best. And so, God, as we come in prayer, as we humble ourselves before You, will You give us a confidence and a reliance in You, in Your wisdom, in Your love, Lord, a trusting in You as You would hear us to work according to all Your good pleasure for Your glory. Lord God, that Your name would be lifted up. And that, Father, that we ourselves, when we receive the answers, when we see Your hand in answer to our own petitions, may we give You the glory. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we ourselves, as we stand in a place where faith and confidence in You is ridiculed, and, Father, where it's arrogantly derided and despised, that we ourselves can continue to engage in that best expression of confidence that we can call upon You in all seasons. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.